Well, again, welcome to Valley. If for some reason I haven't met you, my name's Kristen. I'm one of the leaders here, one of the Valley girls. That's our unofficial women's ministry name. I think it might stick, unfortunately, but once we like threw it out there as a joke, it started to feel really real. So anyways, like I said, my name's Kristen. A little bit about me. I am married to my husband, Michael. We've been married 7.5 years. We have a daughter named Nora. She's turning 4 this week. A little son named Jack. He's 2. And then now that it's December, I can officially say we're having another baby next month. So pray for us. Anyways, I'm really excited about tonight. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know that we are in a series on the book of Matthew. We have not gotten super far yet. We are taking our sweet time. The first week, we didn't even get past the title of the book. Who knew you could give a whole sermon on the title of a book? Michael knew, and now we know. But I think it was actually really helpful. I'm just going to kind of recap the last 2 weeks so that if you weren't here, you kind of know where we've been so you can know where we're going. The first week, we just camped out on the title, the Gospel of Matthew. And it actually ended up being a really cool place to pause because I personally learned that there's so much more richness to that word, gospel, than maybe I even realized, that Matthew was really intentional in using that phrase, the Gospel of Matthew. Oftentimes, we think of the word gospel as like the thing you share with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, often using a really specific set of verses from the book of Romans. But for the first century audience, they would have heard that word gospel and thought of this cool, it's Greek, right? Greek word? Okay. I don't read Greek like Michael does. A Greek word which is euangelion, which is this really cool word that means essentially good news. But it was often used to announce like a specific type of good news, which was that of a coming king. So the fact that from the very beginning we learn that this is the Gospel of Matthew, the euangelion, he's introducing us to a new king, King Jesus. And so the next week where we went, and by next week I mean last week, back to the future, we talked about the genealogy of Jesus, which if you've ever read a genealogy, maybe you never have on your own, because they're easy to skip when you're like doing your devotions. It just kind of feels like names, and then you just move on to whatever else there is. But what's really cool, and because Matthew was a literary genius, is that he did something really intentional in the way that he takes us through the genealogy. He traces Jesus' lineage back to King David, back to Abraham, to demonstrate that Jesus has a legal, rightful claim to the throne as king and Messiah. And so it was a good reminder for me that those lists of names, as like simplistic and maybe boring as they seem to us, it's actually really cool to be able to look back through this huge list of people, 3 sets of 14 generations, the triple 14, am I right? That's what Michael called it. So we're just going to keep running with that joke. There's all these people in there that the more you get to know their stories and their names, you learn that Jesus's lineage was actually pretty messy. Like even just reading those 17 verses alone, you see immediately that God didn't count out the broken people in his plan. All of those generations were laced with failure and scandal and sin, and yet their names are recorded forever as a really important part of the line of Jesus. And so it's worth considering that maybe one of the reasons that Matthew opens with this really raw, really true to life, messy family tree scenario is to help pave the way for what we get to read this week, to help prep the hearts of his audience and of us in 2019 to read the really bizarre way that Jesus comes as king. And I think, you know, okay, so it's December now, which I feel like the last part of this year has just flown by, but you know, as well as I do, we live in a culture that just really romanticizes this time of year. Like, for some reason, it almost feels like it's supposed to be fake life for like 25 days. And media and movies have a way of taking like typically non-glamorous things like family and money and food and parenting and anything that you could like put a magical spin on. And they put a magical spin on it just for a really short amount of time. And I think it can leave us like extra disappointed when our life doesn't match up with the pressure that we feel to have it be awesome. Will you nod your head if that just like makes a little bit of sense? Our families don't always get the memo that they're like should get along and have happy dinners and smiling pictures. Our kids don't always get the memo that they should be like particularly grateful and super quick to share and generous. And our bank accounts don't always get the memo that they just need to be like a little extra this season when there's extra expenses or stuff that we want. And I'm on a more serious note, our loved ones can't always prevent getting sick or passing away. I feel like it's almost more common for people to get sick or pass away at this time of year for whatever reason. If you experience loneliness during the year, I think it's really, really normal for it to feel extra heavy this time of year. Five years ago, we went through a miscarriage in December, and I was so thankful for all the beauty and the joy that Christmas still held, but it was a super hard month. And I would guess that in a room of this many people, there's a lot being experienced right now that feels non-magical. So, if we know that this season is not always merry and bright, what's the alternative? I think for some, it's just to like bah humbug the whole thing and go anti-Christmas and just wait for December 26th. But I think as a people of God, we're invited into a different reality. I think there's an invitation for us to experience something different and something more. And I think we, of anyone, have the most freedom to look at the story of the coming of Jesus both through the lens of reality and with great hope. So I'm just going to pray before we get started, and then we're going to dig into Scripture. God, we invite you here tonight. And we know that you are here. And we know that through your word, you have spoken. And you are speaking. So I ask that your word would be living and active in this place tonight. Lord, that as we consider Emmanuel, God with us, that would be real and felt in this room. With these friends, Jesus, come. In your name, amen. Okay, so we were supposed to go through all of Matthew, the end of chapter 1, and all of chapter 2 tonight, but we're not going to. It needed to be like a two-part thing. So you're welcome. It would have been a lot of scripture. I just like had a sense that we just needed to pause and camp out on like 7 verses tonight. So that's what we're going to do. If you have a Bible or a Bible phone app or want to grab the Bible in the pew in front of you, you'll know because it says Holy Bible. Grab it and open up to Matthew 1, verse 18. Also, the verses that will be up on the screen tonight are in the NIV, but there's a small discrepancy because I will be reading from the HCSB, which is not that different. If you thought I was like doing it wrong. I just wanted to tell you why. That's why. Okay, so I'm going to just read the passage. We're going to go through verse 25, and then we'll pause and kind of go back. Verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he'd considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Okay, how many of you have ever heard that story ever in your life? Okay, is anyone not raising their hand? Welcome. Jackson, nice try. I'm positive your parents have told you the Christmas story. Okay, so I think it's really, really easy to hear the story for the 1,000th time and think, yeah, kind of weird. Virgin gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Her fiancé is kind of confused, a little suspicious. Then angel comes and says, it's fine. She's telling the truth. They all move on with their lives. Okay, just for a minute, let's hold on and try to put yourself in some first century shoes or sandals, whatever they were wearing, or no shoes, potentially. Okay, look at verse 18. I don't know what the NIV says. Does it say engaged? They were engaged? Or does it say betrothed? Pledged. They were pledged. Okay, so they were pledged. My version says engaged. The best word here would be the word betrothed, which we don't really even have a framework for in 2019. It was super different. Like, don't imagine most engaged couples that you know now that, like, get engaged for 8 months, they pick a venue and a photographer and a dress, and they get married. Betrothed was way different. It's likely that Mary and Joseph were teenagers. It's also very likely that their parents arranged this marriage in some way. So anyone who's like a student in here, imagine that in 2 years, your parents pick your husband or your wife and say, we think it's best for our families if you guys get married. Hope you like each other. So they are basically, betrothed is essentially legally like pledged to be married. It was binding. It was not the same as just breaking off an engagement if you changed your mind. So they basically would call each other husband and wife, but they did not live together. They did not sleep together, nothing like that. And their family and their community was super involved. So if a woman was betrothed and it got found out that she was pregnant, she was considered an adulteress and was subject to potentially something like the death penalty, which at the time would have been stoning. So for a second, imagine Mary, this teenage girl, for who knows what reason, an angel comes to her and says, psst, you're pregnant. You know you didn't do anything. I know you didn't do anything. It's from the Holy Spirit. His name's going to be Jesus. So she comes to Joseph and is like, psst, I'm pregnant. Don't worry, though. It's from the Holy Spirit. Like, no one would really believe you now if you said that, but especially back then. Mary, as a teenage girl in the first century, she had to know that almost no one would believe her. She had to know that people were just going to consider that she had committed adultery. So then you have Joseph, and he's like, okay, cool story, but what happened? So he has a dilemma, essentially, and I had never really thought a ton about this before, but there's actually a really cool thing I read in a commentary. We'll take a look at verse 19 really quick. It says, so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. This is kind of a long quote, but just go with me here for a second. At this point, Joseph experiences a personal dilemma. He cannot follow through and marry her because that would condone what he thinks is Mary's sin of adultery. Divorce for adultery was not optional, but mandatory among many groups in ancient Judaism because adultery produced a state of impurity that, as a matter of legal fact, dissolved the marriage. Yet, his concern for her long-term reputation compels him to avoid exposing Mary to public disgrace. So we see that Joseph was like legit a man of character, really wanted to do what was honorable. Therefore, Joseph only has two options open to him. On the one hand, he could seek a public divorce, where her condition will become known overtly. But then she'll be subject to community disgrace as an adulteress, and it could make her liable to be stoned according to the law. On the other hand, he could divorce her privately. The law did not require the deed to be made public, making allowance for a relatively private divorce. The latter was the only option that would allow Joseph to maintain his personal righteousness according to the law and yet save Mary from public disgrace and possible death. Okay, are you feeling like the gravity of this with me? This goes like well beyond the little nativity story, you know, in the little books that I read to my kids. This would have been really intense, and for him to be weighing his options and Mary to be thinking, what is everyone going to think of me? What will our families think of us? Who's going to believe us? So let's keep going. Verse 20. After he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I feel like considered is probably not strong enough of a word for Joseph considering these things. I don't know how much time went by. I don't know how long he had to think about it before the angel appeared to him. We don't know. Was it a day? Was it a week? Was it a month? I imagine that he was like agonizing a little bit. Probably felt like there was no easy option here. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him and saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, pause right there. This is good news for Joseph. Her storyline, her story checks out. This is good. When the angel comes and calls him Joseph, son of David, one thing that I read that was really interesting is that's the only time that that title, son of David, is used in the Gospel of Matthew to refer to anyone except Jesus. No one else gets that. So that title essentially ties him and the events of this story into that lineage, that genealogy of Jesus that we talked about last week. And it's almost as if the angel is like extending an invitation to Joseph to step into this story. Joseph is not Jesus's biological dad, but he's invited to be his earthly dad, to step into this with the woman that he is going to be married to step into this giant story of God that he probably was, it was not on his radar that he was going to be a part of in such a big way. And then the angel tells him in verse 21, she will give birth to a son and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So the next thing Joseph gets is some instruction. Name him Jesus. Again, thinking back to what it would have been like in the first century, fathers giving sons their names was a really important thing, like a really significant, weighty part of being someone's father was giving them a name. Oftentimes, the name would like set the stage for this son's life. It was way more than like, do I like how this name sounds? Does it sound good when they're a baby and when they apply for a job and when they're a grandpa? That's like what, how kind of our criteria for naming kids. It's also why I can never understand how a baby was ever named Bruce. Like I'll just never understand. Grown-ups are named Bruce, but I don't know how anyone ever named their baby Bruce. Is there anyone named Bruce in here that can tell us what it was like as a baby? Dang it. Okay, well maybe some week there will be and I can ask their parents what it was like to name your baby Bruce. We're not going to name our baby Bruce, but it would work as a grandpa and when he applies for a job. Okay, so much different in the first century to think about what you would name your son. So the angel tells Joseph, give him the name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. So what's really cool is that Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament name Joshua or Yeshua, which Matthew's audience would have been really familiar with, and it meant God saves. And again, just nerd out for 1 second with another quote from a commentary that was helpful to me. It says, the name Jesus was popular in Judaism of the first century, given to sons as a symbolic hope for Yahweh's anticipated sending of salvation. A widely held expression of this hope was the expectation of a Messiah who would save Israel from Roman oppression and purify his people. But the angel draws on a less popular, although perhaps more important theme, salvation from sin as the basic need of Israel. The salvation is now at hand, so Matthew points his readers to the central purpose of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. He himself will save his people from their sins by giving his life as a ransom for many. So Matthew's audience would have been familiar with this name, Yeshua. They would have heard it and thought, God saves. But what they probably also would have thought when they think, okay, God saves, is he's going to save us from Roman oppression. That's what he's going to deliver us from. That was what they were hoping for, what they were expecting. But instead, we're introduced to Jesus, who will be the one to save his people from their sins. So there's this really early acknowledgement that, one, we have this problem called sin. Two, we need a savior. Three, that savior is going to be Jesus, which is really, really cool. It's almost like there's this really beautiful little thread of grace already being woven through the story. Okay, look with me at verse 22. Let's keep going. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us, or God with us. So essentially, this is a reference to a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. What Matthew does here is something that we can look for throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Specifically in the first two chapters, Matthew does this thing. It's called formula quotations. I don't even totally understand why it's called that. This is just what it's called. To show that in the details of Jesus' life, a bunch of Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. So you'll see Matthew use this, okay, all this took place to fulfill what was said by the prophets or spoken by the Lord through the prophets, and then he'll list out what was foretold long ago, and then right there we see, okay, yeah, this is happening in Jesus. And I feel like, for me, it's easy to lose, like, the wonder of a phrase like that. It's easy when you have become familiar with the New Testament to read a phrase like, and all this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, X, Y, and Z. That's so interesting. Wow, that is so cool. It was said a long time ago, and then it came true. That should, like, flag our spiritual radar in the best way. Every time we read that, it's like concrete evidence of God's faithfulness. All of this happened to fulfill what was said hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It was going to happen like this, and look, it happened like this. Down to the details, God was so faithful about keeping his promises. And what was it that was being fulfilled? That a virgin would become pregnant? That one had to be a weird one to ponder about for hundreds of years. Like, I kind of think it might be how we feel about Revelation sometimes. Like, where you read it and you're like, I wonder if it's really going to happen like that. Like, is it literal? Is it metaphor? Is it not? What? Like, I just wonder if they read that a long time ago and were like, and the virgin will give birth. And they were like, metaphor? Nope. Real. Like, that's, I don't know what I would have thought. I never really wondered about that until today. So anyways, who knows? We'll never know what they thought. The prophecy also included that they would name him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Man, again, it's so easy to just take for granted the way that I think about God as like a person in Western civilization in 2019. But for this audience, who did not yet have this whole Bible, the idea of God with us would have been so staggering. Even if they had known he was coming, Even if they knew, okay, he's sending Messiah. Allegedly, this baby is Messiah. What they knew about God would have largely been from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, anything passed down by word of mouth. But God's relationship to his people in the Old Covenant was so much about what they needed to do to be with him. There's really different specifications on what it meant to be in any kind of fellowship with God. Sacrifice and purity and ritual laws. And even Moses was like allowed to see the back of God passing by him. Or had to go up on the mountain away from the people, get the Ten Commandments from the Lord, the instruction for God's people, bring it back down. There was always a go-between. They had to bring sacrifices, do things the right way, to even hope to be with God. There was a priest involved or a high priest. And it's easy to look back and think, oh, that's so harsh. But even in that, there was God's grace being demonstrated. It was part one of his redemptive plan to bring the world back into right relationship with himself. But then enter Emmanuel. God with us. He doesn't come in like a regal, distant, like, hear ye way, but like actually on the ground, probably literally was born on the ground, probably in the dirt, maybe with some hay. Let the record state, I would like to not give birth outside or ride any donkeys in the next 8 weeks. But seriously, there was not a more humble way to come into the world. Arguably, the messiest way. Like, not only did he not come in on a horse as a conquering king, he came in through childbirth, which is amazing, but he came through childbirth because he wanted to be with us. And I wonder if sometimes that phrase, that truth, God with us, just gets lost on us a little bit. Maybe because we've heard it so many times, or because we can't see him physically, so it feels really different to read about it than to experience it. But I think one thing I want to remember is that it wasn't just Emmanuel, God with them. It's Emmanuel, God with us, here. And we, right here, right now, on December 1st, in this old church building, get to experience the withness of God. Withness is not a real word. It's just a way to convey God's presence with us. Author Dallas Willard writes this quote that I love. It says, "Jesus is the human face on the kingdom of God. He makes it concretely accessible." Jesus is the one who makes the kingdom of God 100% accessible to us. Let's pick up in the end of the passage, verse 24. "When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus." So you have this unlikely, normal, probably teenage couple handpicked by God to step into something extraordinary. And they honestly were not given a ton of answers. Maybe they asked more questions. We don't have all of the questions that they asked. But what we know is that they were given what they needed to know. So Joseph wakes up from the dream, and he does what the angel tells him to. He obeys. He decides, okay, I'm going to marry this girl. I'm going to be Jesus' dad. And he names him Jesus. He does the next right thing. There was no guarantee that other people were going to understand, that people would trust him or marry. But he trusted who God was and what he said even in the midst of some unanswered questions. And I think the question for us is, will we do the same? Our situation is probably different than theirs. But what I love about this story, and you could read Luke 2 for another account of it, but I appreciate the details in it so much because it makes me believe that we can hold our darkest days and our biggest disappointments and our most fragile places up to the lens of Scripture and not find some trite, may your days be merry and bright type of thing, but like an actual good dose of life as it actually is. It's like the one place we can look that will tell the real truth of life. It aligns with our human experience, that things are often difficult, often not what we would expect. God often comes through in a way that we would not have imagined or maybe would have even asked for. And I think, you know, back to the Christmas season, our culture, and even sometimes church culture, sadly, doesn't do a great job navigating the holidays in the midst of brokenness and suffering. I think it can be really hard and really tricky to figure out how to hold hope in one hand and heartache in the other. Like that we maybe feel like we need to choose one, or how do we live in that tension? It's living in a tension. And it kind of sucks sometimes. And I think that, like I said, the world seems to operate with a few different ideas of maybe like how to cope if this Christmas is hard. One would be like, be a Scrooge. Just go anti-Christmas, skip the whole thing, come back with your friends on the 26th, because it's too hard to think about what is missing in our lives. So let's just avoid it. Option two, like numb out and just get through it. You probably hear people say that like, just trying to get through the holidays, super busy, maybe with the help of alcohol or overeating, overspending, to just try to like numb the ache so you don't have to feel it. And I think option three is often like a fake it till you make it. Post your pictures, show everyone that you got your Christmas tree or whatever, like this is our family, we're all together, it's so great. But you know that never tells the whole story. And I think sometimes maybe we just try to keep ourselves really busy so that we don't have to think about what's hard. But none of those provide the relief, the hope, the peace that I think we crave. And we have an advantage as the people of God. We don't have to live in like a false, naive, magical Hallmark Christmas reality, although I do love a good Hallmark Christmas movie. They're very predictable, which life is not. We also don't have to just be like gloom and doom, heartache people about the hard things. I kind of imagine it like looking through a pair of bifocals. Would anyone be willing to raise their hand if you have bifocals? Oh, okay, I don't have them yet. I just want to show you what it would look like to raise your hand. It was like this. Okay, so I don't personally have them, but I hear that they're very awesome and very helpful. So bifocals, in case you don't know, but you do know, they have two lenses in them so that you can like see close up and see far away, right? Okay, so imagine that we have these spiritual bifocals everyone wears, no matter how good or bad your eyes are. And the like close-up lens represents reality. It's what you see all the time when you look down. It's your life. It's your disappointments. It's your situation, your family, your relationship or lack thereof, whatever, your reality. But then every time you lift your eyes, what you see in the bigger picture is represented by hope. And so for as much as you look down at like the nitty-gritty details, maybe even the stuff you don't really care to look at, what you have right there available to you all the time is the bigger picture and what's going on around you, what God's doing in your life, in other people's lives, and one is never without the other. It's impossible to have hope if you don't live in reality. Why would you need hope? I didn't have anything else to say after that. It was like a rhetorical question. But if you're anything like me, I think it's really easy to forget the goodness in the fact that God is with us. Like, personally, for me, sometimes it does not feel like enough. I don't know if you've ever walked through a hard time and had someone well-meaning, or even maybe yourself, to yourself, think like, okay, come on, Kristen, like, you hate this situation, but you know the Lord is with you. It just doesn't feel like enough sometimes. For as much as we hype up the story of Emmanuel, God with us, he's here, he's our king, then when it like comes down to it and someone tries to tell us, I know it sucks, but God is with you, we're like, thank you. But sometimes I feel like it would just be easier if God just fixed the thing, you know? It just doesn't always feel helpful, but then I started asking myself, why is that? Why does that not feel like enough that God is with me? I think it's possible that some of it is just because we are a solution-driven culture, like a fix-it people. If you've ever had like a friend or family member walk through something really hard, like an illness or a death, maybe you're like, I feel like I want to be with them, but I don't know what to say. And anyone will tell you, like, that's fine. You just be with them. But is it not really uncomfortable to just sit in silence sometimes? I think it is, personally. I have a hard time stepping into a situation like that if I feel like, I don't know what to say. I don't know that it's going to be enough that I'm just there. What if I make it worse? What if they don't want my company? But then you think about it on the reverse. Imagine that you were going through something really difficult. Imagine that you got diagnosed with a chronic illness or just lost someone really close to you. Imagine if all anyone ever did was be like, okay, we're dropping food at your door. We have a meal train for you. And we started a GoFundMe. And we're going to walk your dog. And we're sending over a house cleaner. But nobody ever came to see you. It would be devastating. And I think what any of us would realize in that is that what we want is for someone to just be with us. That all of the practical help is amazing and necessary, but at the end of the day, if we were alone, it would be so much worse than if someone hadn't set up a meal train for us. Why do we think about our relationship with God any differently? Because our presence with someone might be awkward, might be uncomfortable, but God's presence with us is perfect. It's unhurried. It's abundant. It's accessible. And what's so crazy is that Emmanuel was the fulfillment of God's promise that people had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. Generation after generation lived and died without ever watching that come to fulfillment. And then he's born in Bethlehem, and before he's ever done a single miraculous thing, besides come and be born from a virgin, people celebrated and worshiped him because he was here with them. And I think about the way my kids respond to my presence. They just want to like be with me, want me to just sit and color with them. Or Jack, my son, always says, hold you, peace, or peace, I hold you. That just means hold me, please. And even today, I was like feeling irritated that they wouldn't leave me alone for a little bit. And I think I even said the words like, you have a playroom and a room. You have a whole house. Go find something to do besides just be right here next to me. Like, why do you need to be right here? Just go play. But the difference and why God is so much better than me is that God never just tells me to go play in the other room. He's never going to tell me like, you have a whole life, Kristen. Why you gotta be right here with me? He wants that. He wants me to stay and be with him. And we live on the other side of Jesus' arrival, waiting for the second one. And in a similar way, generations and generations of us are living and waiting, believing he's gonna come back again. But we live in the middle. In the in-between, with the reality that he came, but that he's going to come again. And there's still a lot about the world that he's going to make right. And so I just wonder if maybe tonight we could just decide that the withness, the presence of God right here, right now, is enough for whatever it is that we're facing in this season. Even while things on this side of his return remain unresolved, unhealed, unfigured out, unfixed, broken. Tonight, we want to invite his presence into those places. It's so easy to just come to God and ask him for like solutions and answers, which isn't wrong. Lord, please do this. Please fix this. Please heal this. What would it look like if we just prayed his presence into those situations and acknowledged the reality that he steps into those places? So what I want to do for a minute is just have a minute or so of some silence and to just pause on your own with the Lord and just ask the Lord, God, where are you present in my life? What does God with us look like in this situation? Invite him into those spaces. So if you just close your eyes in a minute, I'll read some scriptures over us. Just ask the Lord, Lord, would you show me in these moments that you're with me, that you're Emmanuel. You can keep your eyes closed. Psalm 73:28 says, as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah 41:10. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Psalm 27:10. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night. Psalm 42:8.